You know, of all the experiences that you and I have in this life, of all the emotions that you and I have in this life, I think anxiety might be one of the most common experiences of our human existence. I mean, after all, at its core, anxiety is nothing more than a psychological alarm that it signals uncertainty and alerts us to unsafe conditions. Just think of it, at its best, anxiety compels us to drive slowly on icy roads, or at least most of us. Anxiety prompts us to study well for final exams. And anxiety drives at least most of us to clock in on time at work. But as we all know, when it comes to anxiety does far more to derail our peace than it ever does to defend our happiness. In fact, a recent study revealed the unsettling truth that anxiety has become a defining aspect of life in America. 19% of adults, 18 and older, have experienced an anxiety-related disorder this past year. That's one in five people. The highest percentage occurring between those who are between 18 and 44 years old. But it gets even worse. It gets even worse when we look at anxiety among our youth. 31.9%, let's just round it up, 32%. 32% of our teens ages 13 through 18 have experienced an anxiety-related disorder in this past year. That's one in three kids ages 13 through 18. The highest percentage occurring among our girls. Anxiety isn't just a problem for working adults. It's not just a problem for spouses working out their marriage. It's a problem that's destroying our children before they ever make it out of the house. But here's the key when it comes to anxiety. Anxiety is never confined to a person's inner thought life. Anxiety doesn't just stay in our head. No, anxiety goes on to shape every aspect of a person's life in this world. Your anxiety will control everything about your life. It's going to control your social behaviors, your religious commitments, your political affiliations, and your financial decisions, just to name a few. But why? Why does anxiety exert so much influence over the trajectory of our life, especially as Christians? Well, as we turn to Matthew 6, 25 through 34 this morning, Jesus is going to identify at least three reasons why. Three reasons. Number one, anxiety blinds us to the faithfulness of God. That's verses 24, 25 through 30. Anxiety then derails our pursuit of God's kingdom, verses 31 through 33. And we get down to verse 34, and Jesus wants us to see that anxiety overwhelms our today with the fears of tomorrow. So let's go to verse 25 as we look at how anxiety blinds us to the faithfulness of God. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? We're going to stop there just for a moment, because we need to actually begin by asking the question. The question that we're supposed to ask in every single Bible study that we have: what's the therefore, right? It begins with a therefore. Let's ask the question: what's it therefore? Why is Jesus drawing a logical link between his teaching on anxiety in our passage today with his passage about, with his teaching on earthly treasures last week? Well, at least one of the reasons is that Jesus knows that many of his listeners aren't really struggling with the allure of riches. They're not struggling with the allure of riches. They're just trying to make ends meet. They're living paycheck to paycheck. They're one bad day away from bankruptcy. See, it's one thing for a rich Christian to turn their back on riches when they're already rich. But how about a Christian who can barely provide for their family? How can that person reorientate their life around the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer is something like this. Just as our earthly possessions can erode our love for God, our anxiety about earthly needs can poison our trust in God. Just as our earthly possessions can erode our love for God, our anxiety about earthly needs can poison our trust in God. So you see, Jesus is here. What's he doing in these two passages? He's addressing both ends of the discipleship spectrum. Those who are tempted to trust in their stuff instead of trusting in God, and those who are tempted to stop trusting in God because they're barely scraping by. And to address those who are struggling to make ends meet, Jesus does two things in verses 25 to 30. He points them to the faithfulness of God, and he points them to the true source of their anxiety. Let's go to the text, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? A little faith. So if we're going to talk about anxiety this morning, let's just begin by asking the question, what kind of anxiety is Jesus talking about? What kind of anxiety does he have in mind? When he says, don't be anxious about your life, because if we know our Bibles well, we should recognize that God is not against hard work, God is not against careful planning, and God is not against diligent forethought. If you've ever read Proverbs, you know that careful planning is the mark of a wise person, and you know that laziness is the mark of a fool, time and time again. I mean, another good example of anxiety we have in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when Paul talks about his anxiety over the churches that he's planted. It's a God-honoring anxiety. He's worried about them, that they're going to fall away. So there's the kind of anxiety that I don't think that God isn't critiquing here, but what does Jesus have in mind? Well, if we actually look at this Greek word translated anxiety in our New Testament through a few other passages, we're able to recognize the kind of anxiety that Jesus has in mind. When we read about Martha and Mary, when Martha gets all ticked off at Mary about not helping her out, and she goes and has a little corner talk with Jesus to straighten things out, what's the problem? Martha is distracted. That word distracted in English has the same Greek word underneath it. That anxiety is distracting. And what's it distracting her from? It's distracting her from Jesus. It's also the same word that's used in the parable of the sower to describe the good seed that's spread out, that lands in the thorns, and what happens to that good seed. It's choked out. It's choked out by the cares of this life. The word cares in our English Bible is the same word, anxieties. The anxieties of this world are choking out the seed. Notice the kind of anxiety that Jesus has in mind is an all-consuming concern that hijacks a person's pursuit of hope in and enjoyment of God. It blinds us. It makes our problems bigger than our omnipotent God. So how? How can we conquer this self-inflicted fear over the everyday necessities of life? Millions of dollars are made by therapists trying to wrestle with that one question. How can we conquer this self-inflicted fear over the everyday necessities of life? Jesus points us to the answer. But by drawing our attention away from our personal concerns to the way that God provides for and sustains the natural world in which we live. He takes our eyes off ourselves and he says, now look at the world. I want you to see something that you're not seeing. Because once we start to see what God does in the natural world, we're able to recognize how much more God loves us and how much more he promises to care for us. So let's just walk through these examples that Jesus gives us. He asks the first question, is life more than food and clothing? Now, when we hear that question, it's a rhetorical question, and we know we're expected to answer yes. Yes, life is more than food and clothing. Absolutely, it's more than food and clothing. And when we look at that through the lens of God's work in the world and creation, we can look back to Genesis. Like, if God can breathe life into man's nostrils, the breath of life, which is a far greater task than providing food, and if God can form a human body from the dust of the earth, a far greater task than providing clothing, he can provide food to sustain life and clothing to cover the body. If God feeds the birds. And I know it's easy for us to look at the natural world and just be like, it just runs itself. But Jesus wants us to see the very hand of God at work every single day. If God feeds the birds, and the birds don't have any organized plans. Maybe that's why we use the term bird brain. They don't have any organized plans. They don't harvest. They don't prepare for the future. They just go out every day and they expect to find food. And they find food. Well, if God provides for birds who don't do anything, but just pick it up, Jesus' question, like, isn't he going to provide for you? Because you're more valuable than a bird. Then before he goes to his next illustration from nature, he interjects a question that should be on our mirror in the morning. We need to read it. Do you really think your anxiety can add a single hour to your life? Do you think it can? Like, we know the answer is no. No, anxiety cannot lengthen our life, but it can certainly shorten it, and it can certainly make it a miserable life. And then he's just clicking through. He goes next. His final illustration, which is expanded a little bit more than the others, to expose how foolish it is for us to worry about clothing. And in our day and age, like, we're pretty much not worried about clothing. Like, we got the Goodwill. There's clothing pantries. Few people are really worried about clothing in our day and age. But in the first century, man, clothing was really expensive. And when it came to fancy, nice clothes, that was only for people who had all sorts of excess cash because nobody could afford that stuff. But what does Jesus do? He turns his attention to the wildflowers. And this is important. It's wildflowers. It's not like these beautiful flowers that we have from Christie's garden here. Like these are cultivated and prepared and taken care of. No, we're just talking about those wildflowers across the hillsides of ancient Israel. And we see them when we go up in the Olympics. They're just beautiful. We got the grass on the hillside and all these beautiful colored flowers. And they're just there. Nobody planted them. Nobody takes care of them. They simply grow where they're planted. Even more, they don't do any work. God provides everything they need. God provides the sun. God provides the rain. God provides the fertile soil. Like they do even less than birds do. He's like, look at them. But Jesus holds the punchline. Like we could get totally lost on all these illustrations. What's the punchline? The punchline is in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Notice there's an argument, number one, of from the lesser to the greater, from birds and grass to God's creation, mankind. But then what does Jesus do? He puts his finger on the cause of every bit of anxiety we've ever faced in our life. Unbelief. The underlying problem and the true source of our anxiety as Christians, it isn't ultimately our lack of food or clothing or threats to our physical life. It's our lack of faith, and it's our unwillingness to trust in and to believe God's promises. That's where Jesus takes us. I mean, just think about it. Why do you fall apart so quickly when life does not follow your plan? In fact, think about it. How often does life actually follow your plan? But we lose it. The wheels come off, and we're grasping for anything to hold us. Life didn't follow my plan. And what do? We end up turning to our own wisdom, and we turning to our own strength to try to solve the problems that we're facing. And then what happens? As everything we try to do doesn't work, we start to spiral into anxiety and fall into that black hole of depression. Because what do we recognize? We can't fix it. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough stuff. I don't have the resources. There's things in my way. I can't do anything to remove them. And our life unravels. And we go down into this pit of despair for months at a time, living in the blackness. But what are we doing? What are we doing when this happens? We are looking to our own personal resources and abilities instead of trusting in the promises of our omnipotent God. That's what we're doing. We're looking to our own personal resources. We're looking to our own abilities instead of trusting in the promises of our omnipotent God. When I say we, yeah, I mean me. I know this pattern. I've seen it happen in my life. It's happened in my life more than I want to admit. I've spent months of sleepless nights agonizing over things I had no ability to fix. I've considered hundreds of different opinions in my mind as I lay awake at night grinding my teeth to see every one of them crater in failure. And to make matters worse, I've felt the very real pain, emotional pain, of possible futures that never came to pass. Isn't that what makes us just continue to go down into the darkness? We're getting crushed by pain that never arrives, but we're feeling it in anticipation. So yeah, I'm more familiar with anxiety than I'd like to admit. But what does our anxiety reveal about us? Jesus says it reveals our unbelief. It reveals our unbelief. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, by unbelief, I don't mean an abject rejection of the gospel. I don't mean a deconstruction of our faith. I don't mean outright apostasy. No, I mean a settled conviction that God is either unable or unwilling to fulfill the promises to us and to sustain us through the very real hardships that we're facing. That's what I mean by unbelief. God is either unable or he's unwilling to do it. Now I admit that this revelation of our unbelief can really produce even more anxiety in our hearts, right? Like Jesus calling us out on the carpet can just make us feel even worse. I mean, after all, it's pretty discouraging to discover that our struggle with anxiety is evidence of a far deeper struggle with faith in God. But before we get overwhelmed with even more anxiety, we need to recognize that Jesus in this is not trying to hurt us. He's not trying to crush us. No, Jesus is trying to be the good doctor here because he wants us to recognize that our anxiety is a symptom. Anxiety is not the disease. Anxiety is a symptom of a far deeper disease. And it's only once we realize that our anxiety is a symptom and it's not the disease, we are now actually ready to start applying the healing medicine of the gospel to our unbelief. And I think what Jesus is driving at this morning in this text is something like this. His main emphasis: anxiety cannot rule our hearts when we are resting in God's promises. Anxiety can't rule in your heart when you're resting in God's promises. And I used resting because resting requires faith. Resting requires trust. Resting requires belief. Anxiety can't rule your heart when you are resting in the promises of God. We need to see this, that strong faith is not the product of personal introspection or fake it till you make it trust in God. You know, as we read through the Gospels, especially Mark chapter 9, what do we see? We see that the first step to greater faith is openly confessing the inadequacy of our faith. Like the father of the demon-possessed son, when he comes to Jesus and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief. My belief isn't adequate. I'm stumbling. I'm falling. Help my unbelief." That's where we start. We don't start by trying to cultivate and gin up enough faith and trust and strength in our own selves. No, we turn to God and say, "I don't got it." The second thing we need to do is hold on to the truthfulness of his promises. Just a few this morning for the sake of time. Psalm 56, starting verse 3. "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" What is he doing? He's trusting in God's promises to protect him and to hold him. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Notice what's the problem. There's people that are suffering a low estate. They're struggling under difficulties and problems. And Peter's saying, you need to recognize that the problems in your life are not a sign that God doesn't care. The problems in your life are not a sign that God doesn't care, that he's forgot about you, that somehow, you know, he's lost you off the radar screen of his omnipotent providence. Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." Now, you've probably read that and heard that verse a million times if you've been in the church. why does this peace surpass all understanding? Have you ever asked that question? Why does this peace that's promised surpass all understanding? It's because of this. It's a kind of peace. It's an experience of God-given peace in the midst of our anxiety-provoking experiences. We're still in the same place. We're still facing the same struggles. We haven't seen anything change yet around us. We're still in the middle of the storm. We still have unmet needs. We still don't have clear answers about how things are going to work out. But we have peace. And we shouldn't have peace. That's what he's saying. We have peace. We shouldn't have peace, but we have it. Because God himself is guarding our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. Church, we need to see. We will never overcome our anxiety by obsessing over our problems. We overcome them by handing them over to our infinitely powerful and merciful Father who is eternally committed to us in Jesus Christ. Anxiety can't rule our hearts when we're resting in the promises of God. Now we could spend more of our time this morning exploring this relationship between our anxiety and our unbelief, but Jesus has more to teach us. So let's stay on track with what Jesus has, because he wants us to understand that our unbelieving anxiety, which blinds us to the goodness of God, what does it end up doing over time? It derails our pursuit of his kingdom. Starting verse 31, "Therefore don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, when I was first prepping the sermon this week, I recognized that Jesus broke up the text by this repetition of don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. And that was almost my 3 points. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious. What's it about this one that's different, though? The first thing we see in these verses is that Jesus is transitioning from his contrast between God's provision for the natural world and for Christians. He's moving from that contrast to a contrast of pursuits. The pursuits of unbelievers pursuing the basic needs of their life and believers pursuing the kingdom of God. He's changing contrasts. And notice, as we look at the text, here, it's very clear that the unbelievers in this text are not pursuing rampant immorality, are they? They're not doing horrible, wicked things. They're pursuing the most ordinary and mundane stuff of life: food and drink and clothing. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, especially in the first century among the Greeks and the Romans, when you recognize their gods were self-serving, capricious deities who gave almost no thought to individual people. Maybe about a nation once in a while, but man, like they didn't really care about you. And if you can't trust the gods, who are you going to trust? You're going to trust yourself, right? You're gonna do everything that you can to provide for your family. But what's on the other side of the contrast that Jesus gives us? Believers have a heavenly Father who knows our every need. He's not just strong and powerful. He's not just omniscient. No, he knows your every need. He knows my every need. He knows how tight your finances are. He knows how bad your medical bills are. He knows how the care needs of your aging spouse or disabled family member is draining your physical and emotional and financial reserves. He knows how bad the housing market is for young families who are just trying to make ends meet. He knows all of this and more because he's your heavenly Father. But the question that lies at the heart of the contrast here in these verses is this. Do you believe? Do you really believe? Do you believe that God knows and that God cares? Not just that he knows. Do you believe that he knows and cares? Do you believe that he cares more about you than he cares about the birds? Does he care more about you than the wildflowers out in the field? Do you really believe it? Because if you believe it, it's going to impact the trajectory of your life. Your life is going to be marked by two fundamental pursuits, Jesus says. Number one, the first half is an ever-increasing health and expansion of God's kingdom in this world. What are you going to be pursuing? God's kingdom. Seeing it grow, become stronger, and expanding in this world. That's to say, you're not going to be content. You're not going to be content to simply show up and enjoy the blessings of Christian fellowship. You're not going to be content to disciple your kids in the home alone. No, seeking God's kingdom is a matter of actively serving and sacrificing your time for the good of your local church, for pursuing gospel opportunities in your everyday interactions, and demonstrating God's compassion to those who are in need. Seeking God's kingdom, as we think about it in terms of everyday life, is a both-and pursuit. Especially when we think of those raising kids in this world in which we live. It's a both-and pursuit of family discipleship and service to the church. It's not an either-or conflict of interest. Number two. If we really believe that God already knows our deepest needs, our lives are going to be marked by an ever-increasing pursuit of righteousness in this life. Not because we believe we can earn God's favor through some kind of quid pro quo arrangement. No, but because we believe. We believe that righteousness leads to greater satisfaction in this life and happiness in God. As has been said many times, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And we can throw ourselves into both of these things. This, the pursuit of his kingdom, the pursuit of righteousness in our lives, because we believe God fulfills his promises. If anyone seeks God first, if anyone seeks him first, he will meet their basic needs. And please hear that, basic needs. We're not talking about bigger houses, nicer cars, fancier boats. But if we don't believe these promises, here's the detriment. If we don't believe these promises, we are going to live, as Christians, we are going to live like unbelievers. We are going to live as if we never came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's to say, our every thought and action and pursuit will be consumed by the things of this world. That's what Jesus is warning us about. I mean, let's just take a moment to identify one of the primary ways that our anxiety over the everyday stuff of life really derails our pursuit of God and our growth as a Christian. Let's just bring this to the ground, everyday life. I'm pretty sure that almost no Christian wakes up in the morning one day and says, you know what? I'm just going to live like an unbeliever the rest of my life. I haven't met that Christian yet. Maybe they're out there, but typically you don't have a Christian. They're not just going to wake up in the morning and be like, you know what? I'm just going to live like an unbeliever the rest of my life. No, our unbelief is more subtle and it's more dangerous than that. It can sound something like this, especially with young families. We tell ourselves and we tell our spouse something like this. I can't commit to anything but showing up for Sunday service until we get financially established. That's where it starts. But what happens over time? The goalposts keep moving. Because we always need just a little bit more. Right? How much do we need to be happy? Just a little bit more. So we keep moving the goalposts. And what's the result? We start losing out on the joy of answered prayer. Promises fulfilled. We lose out on a deeper relationship with God. And if nothing changes, if we just stay on the trajectory, we end up going through the rest of our life very much like an unbeliever. Fully convinced that we are going to fall behind in this life if we pursue God as our highest goal. What's the impediment to a happy life? What's the impediment? What's the barrier to having what I need in this life? It's pursuing God. It's giving my life to His kingdom. If I do those things, I'm not going to have what I need. And I'm not exaggerating. I've seen this happen time and time again, especially to Christian men. They want to provide for the family, and their wives want to honor their leadership in the home. But over time, the wife has to assume the spiritual leadership in the home, because her husband is so consumed with the workplace and overtime or maybe a second job. What's the natural result? The husband's spiritual maturity falls well behind that of his wife, because she's doing everything she can. She's doing everything she can for the spiritual well-being of herself and her children. She's pouring it out. She's putting in the time. And what happens with the children in this home? They end up seeing this normalized pattern of unbelieving disobedience in their fathers. And it ends up being a pattern that plays out then in their lives because it's been normalized in the home. Almost nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to live like an unbeliever for the rest of my life. No, our unbelief slowly distorts our perception of God and the truthfulness of His promises until we trust Him for nothing except our eternal life. Christianity gets reduced down to one thing. I trusted Jesus when I was a boy or a young woman, and now the only thing I'm trusting in Him for is eternity, but nothing in between. So why? Why does this happen so often to Christians that seem so strong and secure? It happens because our anxiety overwhelms our today with the fears of tomorrow. Verse 34. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Notice up until this point, up until this very final verse, Jesus has been addressing our anxiety through the lens of theology. He's been using theology. Number one, if God cares about and He provides for some of the most insignificant things in creation, He certainly cares about and will provide for those who have been forgiven and redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to provide for His image bearers. Number two, if your Heavenly Father knows everything you need, you can give yourself to the pursuit of the kingdom and your progress in righteousness along the way, because you're convinced that He's going to meet those needs. So he's using theological arguments. But in this final verse, Jesus wants us to view our anxiety through the lens of reality, so that we can recognize how irrational our anxiety really is. There's an irrationality to our anxiety. See, on the one hand, our anxiety, it's always about tomorrow. It's about tomorrow. Whether it's focused on food or clothing or much larger things in life, it's focused on tomorrow. But where do we experience anxiety? Do we experience anxiety tomorrow? Well, yeah, but we experience it first of all today as we worry about tomorrow, right? All of those worries about tomorrow we are experiencing today. Whenever we're anxious, what are we anxious about? What are we worried about? We're worried about a possible event that might possibly happen in the future, right? But on the other hand, our fears about tomorrow, as they crush us today with the emotional and psychological weight, of a mountain, they can crush us. Those worries about a possible tomorrow crush us today. Yet in many times, we already know our greatest fears never come to pass. The things that destroy us, ruin our sleep, our relationships, they tear us up on the inside. They never come to pass. So much of our anxiety is nothing more than pessimistic fantasy, but it's the kind of pessimistic fantasy that brings very real pain into the present. So while we should certainly plan for the future, we should be wise. Jesus is telling us we cannot and we must not be anxiously consumed by the future. If our worst fears never materialize, we have worn ourselves out by absorbing the pain and mourning the losses of a future that's never going to come. And if they do come, because sometimes they do, we have the promise. We have the promise of a heavenly Father who's promised to comfort us as he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We have the promise of a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the promise of a counselor who will guide us in the truth that we might bring glory to God in every circumstance in life. The Trinity is actively working for your everlasting good. So what's the bottom line? How do we overcome our anxiety in this anxiety-filled world? We need to grab onto Jesus' promise that anxiety cannot rule in our hearts when we are resting in the promises of God. Let's close in a word of prayer.